Father, we come into your presence with thanksgiving and praise, acknowledging who you are, thanking you for the price that you were willing to pay to buy us back from slavery, to deliver us from Egypt, and bring us into your promised land. We praise you and thank you. God, we acknowledge before you this evening that without you, we are nothing. All of our natural abilities and strengths and worldly schemes and plans mean nothing in light of eternity if they don't originate from you. And so, God, we ask for your anointing tonight for every one of us in this room. Holy Spirit, would you lead and guide us into all truth? Would you be our eyes and would you be our ears and would you be our hearts? And God, would you give us the mind of Christ? We ask you for more than the anointing. We ask you for your manifest presence. Your word says that it's in your presence that we're transformed. And I believe it'd be true to say that everyone in this room longs for transformation in their lives. And so God, put a greater desire in us to long for your presence. We open our minds and our hearts to you. And we acknowledge that you're sovereign and that means you get to do anything you desire to do. And you don't have to defend yourself. You don't have to explain. You don't have to prepare us. You get to be God. Help us get out of the way. And Father, my prayer is that each one of us would fall more in love with you tonight than we were yesterday. So Holy Spirit, move among us. We ask you, God, to release ministering angels in this room, angels that would deliver us, speak to us, heal us, minister to us. Angels that would fight for us and with us. And we acknowledge the presence of those ministering servants. We just thank you for your service. We bless you, angels. We say, would you do what you were sent here to do? We welcome your assistance. Thank you, God. God, I want to thank you for the miracles that you've been doing recently. And I want to thank you for being with Bea. Thank you for ministering to her. Thank you, God, for keeping her heart with perfect peace. We ask you, God, for a miraculous healing for whatever's going on in her body. Yeshua, you didn't have to touch people to heal them. You sent your word and healed them. And so, God, would you send your word to that hospital room right now and heal Bea's body? We trust you, God. We also pray the same for Dana. Would you send your word and heal her body? God, we thank you for touching Cindy's body last week. We thank you for the amazing improvement. Thank you that she's gone all day and doesn't have that oxygen running. Thank you, God. And we ask, Father, for every miracle need here tonight, we ask you to do it. We ask you to heal those that need healing, emotionally, physically, spiritually. And we ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to take up where we left off in Revelation. And let me turn here, Revelation chapter 2. And we are finishing up with the letter to Smyrna. We looked at that one, Ephesians. We looked at Ephesians last week and almost got finished. So just to refresh our memories, Ephesians, I'm going to read that passage again, and then we will finish that one and move on to Smyrna. Chapter 2, verse 1. Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, I know your labor, and your endurance. And I know that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet you do have this. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. A little review, real quick, some of the highlights from the church in Ephesus. He gives this list of all these wonderful attributes, which is pretty impressive. I know your works, I know your labor, I know your endurance, that you cannot tolerate evil people. I know that you've tested those who call themselves apostles, but they aren't. You found them to be liars. I know you persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name. And I know that you've not grown weary. Now, I think if God were to say that about me, I'd be feeling real good about myself right now, and I'd probably pat myself on the back and go, I got this. I got the ticket to heaven. Until you read the next verse. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. That's a big deal to him, because he says that if they don't repent and go back to the works that they did in the beginning and the love that they had in the beginning, he says, I'm going to come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. So then he sandwiches. We talked about the love sandwich last week. He talked about all these wonderful things. Then he put the meat in the middle of the sandwich of, you've left your first love. Then he slapped the other piece of bread on it, and he says something that they're doing right. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. Remember, the word repent in this context is a very specific word. It means so much more than stop and turn around, like what we normally think of repent. That word literally means change your mind. Have a new mind, a different mind. So he's saying, you got to get rid of the stinking thinking. And remember the word that I shared last week, stop, drop, and roll? Stop, repent, stop. Drop to your knees, humble yourself, and roll right into the arms of God, into that first love. Stop, drop, and roll. And I shared the story, which I've thought of so many times, of how Toby, when I was visiting, he ran up, jumped in my arms, and wrapped his little legs around me in his arms, and he was as tight as he could be. We were like one. And he's hugging me, and I'm hugging him. And then after 2 or 3 or 4 minutes, I tell him, you know, I got to go. But no, Grammy, I want you to stay. And he didn't loosen. He tightened his grip. And so I said, okay. And then my arms are starting to get tired because I'm standing in my back. And I go to back up to sit down. He thinks I'm going to put him down. And he, no, Grammy, don't put me down. No. And he tightens his grip. And I said, buddy, it's okay. I just got to sit down. I'll keep holding you. And then we hugged for quite a while, and, you know, remember the story. Stop, drop, and roll right into that kind of relationship with God, where you grab a hold of him, and you just say, don't let me go, don't let me go, and hug and get tighter. If it feels like God might be getting a little distant, no, 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 no. And it's important that we fight for this. Toby wasn't passive at all, the opposite. So this church at Ephesus was very much about works and doing the right thing and the deeds, but boy, they forgot the most important thing, and that was the first love. And remember, we talked about the word first love, first being in this context, and in the Greek language, it carries the idea of supreme, the most important. So you've forgotten the most important love, which we all know is God love. And if you don't, I mean, this is intense. He's warning them. If you don't return to that supreme love, I'm going to remove your lampstand. And we talked about how that removal of the lampstand spoke of the church. Remember in chapter 1, there's 7 lampstands, right? And there's one walking among the 7 lampstands who's holding 7 stars in his hand. And he tells us at the end of chapter 1 that the lampstands are the 7 churches. So we know that he's saying here, I'm going to remove the church from Ephesus. And I forgot who the historian was I was reading in regards to Ephesus and what year it was, but it was quite like bunches of years down later. And they went to Ephesus, and this historian could not find a church in Ephesus. And I went, oh my word, they must not have repented. And he removed the church from Ephesus. So that's just a little quick review. Of all the 7 letters to the 7 churches, we're going to see 2 common things in every single letter, a statement and a promise. Every one of them will have it. I'm going to read these, the 7 right now, the church at Ephesus. I want you to listen, and I want you to see if you can identify the statement and the promise when I read it. This is Ephesus. He who has an ear, let him hear. No, let me just stop right there. So there's an element here of, if you have an ear, listen, pay attention. If you have an ear, have you ever been with somebody and they're talking and you kind of get bored with the conversation, so you're listening but you're not hearing? Well, he's saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Really hear what I'm saying. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So what's the statement? Say it loud. He who overcomes. The statement is, if any one of you overcome, now what's the promise? Okay? I want you to notice probably the most important part of that promise. I will grant. Does it say you will eat from the tree of life? Plain and simple, right? It says, I will grant. God's going to do it. I will grant you the right, so to speak, to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden is now where? In the paradise of God, in heaven, in that spiritual city. The church of Smyrna. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Churches. He who overcomes, right, will not be hurt by the second death. What's the statement? Overcomes. And what's the promise? Will not be hurt by the second death. What's the second death? Lake of fire. Very good. Pergamum. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, what's that? Statement. To him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. So what's the promise? Hidden manna and a white stone and a new name which no one knows except the one who receives it. And we're going to look at these when we get to each church in great detail, but right now we're looking at it generally. Thyatira, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end. What is that? Statement. There's a double statement on this one, isn't there? It's different. So an overcomer and one who keeps God's deeds until the end. To him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, what's the promise? If they overcome and keep his deeds until the end, what's the promise? Rule with the rod and give him the morning star. Yep. It's interesting on this. This is the first time he doesn't begin with he who has an ear. He ends with that. Again, we'll look at that later. Sardis, chapter 3. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What's the statement? What's the promise? Will not erase his name. And? Right. Now, I want a little bunny trail. I will not erase his name from the book of life. The book of life is the book that grants you, it's like the legal documentation for you to enter eternity with God. So if you believe once saved, always saved, what do you do with I will erase your name from the book of life? That there's other passages that say that he will blot your name out of the book of life. So this is a very clear out of the mouth of Yeshua himself, indicating that he can and will erase some people's names out of out of that book of life. All right, the church at Philadelphia. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What's the statement? And what's the promise? Permanent residence, right? He will not go out from it anymore. And what else? You definitely won't be lost. Yep, he's going to write on you the name of my God. In other words, Yeshua is saying, I'm going to write Yahweh's name on you, and I'm going to write the name of the city of my God. I love how Yeshua addresses his Father as my God. He's my God too. It's what it feels like when I read this. He's my God also. And we know that's true because the way Yeshua lived his life, he constantly referred to the reality that he only did what he saw his Father do. And he only said what his Father told him to say. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's sweating profusely and in such agony in his body and soul, he says to God, not my will, but your will be done. So he very much lived his life as a man and as the Son of God, acknowledging and leading by example that God is sovereign and that we are to follow his example and acknowledge that he's God. So, Laodicea, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. What's the statement? And the promise? On Yeshua's throne, in the same way that Yeshua sat down with his Father on his throne. That is a wow. Every one of these seven letters address, they either end or begin, they get reversed halfway through on this issue of listening, truly hearing, and overcoming. Those are the two. Every single of the letters, every single one of them, addresses the issue of, are you listening to me? And are you going to overcome? This life, even back then when these letters were written, life was filled with trouble and hardship and difficulties and injustice. And just like today. And yet, there was this expectation from God that we hear him and obey him and overcome. Let's talk about what it means to be an overcomer, since it's such a big subject in these seven letters. Often, I know for me in the past, when I would read about overcoming, etc., I would instantly think of martyrdom and persecution, right? And I think that's fairly common to think of that in terms of martyrdom. But the truth is, there is an aspect to that at times, Revelation 12:11. And they overcame Satan because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. So there is an aspect to being an overcomer in the face of death. That's true. But for the vast majority of people in history and today, especially in our nation, it doesn't necessarily mean martyrdom, physical martyrdom. It doesn't necessarily mean being tortured in prison or being publicly or even privately arrested and our Bibles taken away from us and all of those things. That might happen, I mean, especially in light of events today, but that's not been our reality in this nation. We've not had that. And so I think it's important that we look at what the Bible says about what is an overcomer. And I believe 1 John 5 tells us what. And remember, John wrote 1 John, and John's writing the book of Revelation. He's recording what God said. So 1 John 5, we'll begin in verse 4 and read verse 4 and 5. Because everyone who has been born of God conquers the world. This is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. Another translation reads, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Verse 5, who is the one who overcomes the world but the one who believes that Yeshua is the Son of God? So John tells us in 1 John 5 that God's idea of being an overcomer are those people in the light of the difficulties of this world continue to believe that Yeshua really is who he said he is, that he is indeed the Son of God. Now, that's kind of good news to me. Not kind of, it is good news. Because I think I read these seven letters, he who overcomes, and I think, oh man, these are like Superman spiritual giants. And then when I read 1 John 5, I go, wait a minute, that's us. That really is us, every one of us. That in the midst of any kind of anything in life, we continue to believe that Yeshua really is the Son of God. And that's who overcomes the world. Because the world and the gods of this world are fighting with everything they've got to discredit Yeshua as being God. Because the gods of this world want to be gods in your life. So being an overcomer doesn't usually mean death, doesn't usually mean going to prison, doesn't usually mean being whipped or whatever, or going to some Africa or Timbuktu, wherever that is. I always wanted to look up where that place is. I think it's a real place. So it doesn't necessarily mean going to those places as a missionary, as we might think. Doesn't mean necessarily selling everything you have, unless God specifically tells you to, but just giving everything up and going and living in a cardboard box downtown. That's not what being an overcomer means, right? Not might for one or two or few. Some people are called to go to Africa, and some people are called to et cetera, et cetera, right? But for most people, being an overcomer might mean that you had to bury your child and you refused to be over offended with God. It might mean that your spouse died and left you alone and you refused to be offended with God and you chose to believe that God's good and that Yeshua is the Son of God. Might mean that you have a terminal disease And God chooses not to heal you in this life, but chooses to heal you by bringing you with him in heaven, which, by the way, is the best gift he could give you. Might mean that you had a childhood filled with abuse or injustice or physical suffering, and you chose love. Being an overcomer means that you believe Yeshua is the Son of God and that he died for you and he rose again. And in doing so, you trust him in the midst of disappointment. And sometimes that disappointment is in yourself. Sometimes it's in other people. And sometimes it's even against God. And in the midst of that disappointment and not understanding and not knowing why, and your life's in a million pieces at your feet, you refuse to be offended with God. And you refuse to turn your back on him. Being an overcomer means you overcome whatever tragedy or hardship comes in your life by believing that God is God, he is sovereign, and he can be trusted. The fact that God is sovereign means he gets to do whatever he decides to do. And he doesn't have to ask for our permission, and he doesn't have to explain himself or defend himself. And we find ourselves in those situations where life doesn't make any sense, and you'd rather die than go on living. And in that place, you refuse to curse God and die. You refuse to be offended. You refuse to turn your back on him. And in that place, you fight your soul. You fight your mind, will, and emotions. You fight the spirit of this age. And you decree and declare that God is good and he can be trusted in that place. And you may not say the right things. You may look like a train wreck as you walk through that tragedy. That's okay. And you overcome by refusing to give up on the truth that Yeshua is the Son of God and he died for you. You acknowledge and believe that he alone has the right to decide what your life looks like. Job said it really well. He said, shall we accept good from God and not tragedy and pain and sorrow and suffering? And yet we often have the belief, the feeling that we should only be receiving comfort and good from God, right? But we can join with Job and say, Lord, though you slay me, though you slay those I love, though my life is falling apart all around me, yet I will trust you. And by your grace, I will overcome. And the definition, my favorite definition of the word grace, is the empowering presence of God that enables you to do and be all that he's asked you to do and be. That's why Danny and I named our house the Grace House. Because that's how I've lived my life, by the grace of God, by his empowering presence. When everything was not good, and we've had a number of things to overcome, just like you have. And it's been the empowering presence of God in our lives that's enabled us to press through and not quit and not give up and not get on Satan's playground. You guys, some of you remember the dream I had a number of years ago where I was in a schoolyard, a playground, an elementary school. It was actually one I went to in second grade. And I was playing on the playground, and there was a merry-go-round there, which I struggled with, dizzy, sick, so I didn't ever get on the playground, on the merry-go-round, because I'd throw up. But in this dream, there was a man there in black, and he was encouraging me to get on the merry-go-round. Well, I knew it was going to make me sick, but he just kept on and kept on and kept on. And then this same man said, there's a wedding ring that's lost in this playground. Come help me find it. It's a diamond ring. And so I start looking all over the grass for this ring and trying to find this ring. And then a second man walks up dressed in white light. All I could see was white light. And he said to me, he said, Rhonda, don't ever play on Satan's playground. It's dangerous ground. And I woke up. And so through the years, what does it look like, Satan's playground? And one of the main things that I see in regards to what would Satan's playground be connected to in the natural life, and that would be this aspect of, for me, the question why? Because that's dangerous ground for me. When something happens in my life or to someone I love, because I'm a why asker. I mean, it's like breathing air to me. Why? Ever since I can remember. And so when something happens, I go to God, why? Why'd you let that happen? Why did that have to happen? What? You know, why? And the Lord clearly spoke to me. He said, Rhonda, why, in regards to me, is Satan's playground for you? Now, I don't believe it's a sin to ask God why. Don't misunderstand me. Hear me. For me, what I saw happen when I did the why question was it made me doubt and not trust God. And it put God in a position where he had to defend himself and his actions to me. And it brought me up on a level that, for me, wasn't healthy. And so I've guarded my heart intentionally about that why question, especially related to tragedy or injustice or things that go wrong in my life. Now, I'll ask why about scripture and that kind of stuff all day long. So being an overcomer for me means I can't go down that path that leads me to Satan's playground. It'll make me sick, that merry-go-round. And he offers you shiny, beautiful things. And it's a dangerous place to be. So I encourage you, if that rings true to you, well, I just thought of the ring, rings true to you. I would encourage you to really look at that issue in your life and stay off that playground. And just simply, God, I don't understand. I hate this. I hate this. I hate this. Please know, you know, but I know you're good and I trust you. But please know, would you rewrite the script? Would you? But I trust you. And you have to land on the, I trust you. Though you slay me, though you slay the person I love, I trust you. That's being an overcomer. Job was probably the most profound overcomer in the Bible, in my opinion, because of all the things he had to overcome. He didn't get hit just once. He got hit, bam, 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 lost everything, lost his slaves, lost his all these herds of animals, his wealth, his children, lost everything except his wife and three or four slaves. That was it. And then his body gets hit. I mean, it was like, you talk about a bad day. Job had a bad day. And in all those things, the scripture says, Job did not sin with his lips. Job did not sin with his lips. And out of the heart, the mouth speaks. powerful overcomer. Overcoming is something that's done in weakness. It's not done in strength. It's this, God help. God gives grace to the humble. His empowering presence comes to the humble, but he resists the proud. So it's a humbling of ourselves that overcomes. Overcoming means that I'm in touch with my poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I'm in touch with my weakness, and yet I'm confident in God's ability to overcome those things in my life, to strengthen me. When I'm weak, that's when I can be strong. When I'm strong, I get into pride and self-centered reactions and responses. But boy, when I recognize I'm powerless here, God, I can't do a thing about this, but I know you can, and I'm going to trust you in this. By God's grace, you and I will endure to the end and be overcomers. Revelation 2:7, he who has an ear. Do you have an ear? Does anybody in this room have? We got two, actually, so we have no excuse. We have two. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Tree of life is God himself. That tree gives you eternal life, and eternal life is Yeshua. So if you overcome, basically he's saying, I'm going to open myself up to you, and you can come into me, and I will dine with you, and you will dine with me. We're going to eat at the same table, and you're going to eat of my life. Nothing better than that, way better than steak. Being an overcomer might be a big deal. What do you think? All seven letters, all of them, he says the same thing to them. He who overcomes. And each letter, each church is unique. And each church receives a unique promise. They're all different. And I know it's based on the fruit of that church and what that church was called to. You know, we're called here to be a hospital. We're not your traditional Sunday morning, go to church, right? There's nothing wrong with Sunday, go to church. And there's nothing wrong with being a hospital. Because we're called to be a hospital, a family that ministers to the broken and those that long for more in their relationship with God. And that's our two primary mandates, is to take people by the hand and put their hand in the Father's hand. And if we can just do that, the great physician will heal them, not us. You guys know that. You've been here long enough. None of us heal anybody. And we overcome, and we overcome together. And we have a unique place in the body. You know, Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 12, that not everybody's a foot, and not everybody's an arm, and not everybody's an eye in the body. We all have our different functions. And we have our specific function here. So we're not going to look like the traditional Sunday morning church. We're not supposed to. And that's okay. And in this call that we have, we produce fruit. And I believe God will reward us accordingly, according to the fruit. Just like these seven letters, he's very clear. Every one of them receives different promises. Any questions before we go to the next church? Or observations or anything? Yes. And eat of his life. Mm-hmm. He's the life. He's the bread. And we'll see that again in Revelation, the invitation that he's knocking at the door, and he invites you to get up and open the door and let him in. All right. Anybody else? Okay. Yes. Yeah. Amen, Sally. You could have a significant book on eating from the tree of life, which we do have, sort of. Have a about that thick, actually. That's funny. And you got to remember, when you eat from the tree of life, it's not just like bread, it's God. Just like communion is a foreshadowing of that for us when we have Lord's Supper. We're eating his body. We're eating from the tree of life. Absolutely. Spirit, soul, and body. I believe there's healing in it for your body as well. And remember, the tree of life, which is in paradise, which is where Yeshua is, we're told that the leaves of that tree are for the healing of the nations. So when we eat of the tree of life, healing comes into us. I believe that eternity, I have a theory, and it's just a theory. Don't quote me and say, this is God. I believe that eternity isn't going to be like once and done. I believe we're going to continue our journey walking with God like we have here, only without the sin and all the troubles of this life. They'll be gone, and we'll be in a place of perfection. Actually, if the Lord comes back before we die, do you realize you won't go to heaven? Heaven will come to you. This expression that when we die, we go to heaven, it's true for those that have already died and that will die before he comes. They go to heaven and wait. But guess what? The scripture says they come back with him. And not only is Yeshua riding on a white horse, but all the saints are going to come back riding on a horse. And some of you animal lovers out there are going to be real excited about that. Cindy, right? And Margie and myself and a bunch of us. So they come back, and heaven comes to us. And we live on this earth that's been redeemed for 1,000 years with the Lord in a place of perfection. And I believe that in that presence, because in his presence we're transformed, I believe we're going to be being transformed. It's not a once and done, I don't believe. I believe we're going to continually be transformed. And because God is God and he's uncreated, it will take eternity, and we still will never reach the full transformation unto the measure of the stature of Christ. So don't worry about being bored. I remember as a kid thinking, I'm going to be so bored in heaven. You aren't going to be bored. It'll be, those of you that love adventure, it'll be one adventure after another, after another, after another. And those of you that love transformation, you're going to just be in heaven, literally. So it's incredible. Incredible. So that is a good reason to be an overcomer. Hopefully you're more motivated now to be an overcomer and do whatever it takes to be an overcomer. And we're going to look at some of these intense scenarios of these churches and what was going to be required of them in order to be an overcomer. And I think when we get done, every one of us will look at our lives a little differently, I hope, and say, you know, this life we got right now isn't quite so bad after all. Maybe. Anybody else? Yes, Davey. So the question is, were these particular churches talking, was he talking about something that was to come or something just for that day? Is that what you're asking? Great question. In the very first class, I think it was the first one or the second one, I talked about the different beliefs that commentators have made about this book, the book of Revelation and the seven letters. And the facts are this. John is on the island of Patmos. He has a full-on encounter with the Son of God who stands before him and basically says, I am God. And God instructs John to write down what he sees, and give it to the messenger. The word angel literally means messenger of these seven churches. So we know in history that John wrote them down, obviously on scroll, and somehow these letters got from that island to these seven churches. And they had these letters in their possession. It was definitely a message for that hour, definitely. But we'll see as we read on in chapter 2, verse 11, actually, Yeshua himself says, let anyone who has ears to hear. So now Yeshua takes this to another level, and it's not just for this church. He says anybody that reads this and hears it. So there is a lot to be learned for us today, even though this letter wasn't specifically written to us. Write to the angel of the church in Holden. It's not in here. It's not in here. I'm kind of glad, but I'm kind of not, but I kind of am. You know what I mean? But anything the Lord says and speaks is worth hearing and taking in and learning from. So there are controversies around this, especially because it's translated the word angel. And in the different things I read, that word angel trips you up. But if you go back to the original word, it's simply the word messenger. That's what that word is. So there was some way John got those letters to the churches. The scrolls. And it could be after he was, history says that John didn't die there, that he actually went back off the island, was set free, and entered back into civilization. We don't have a record of him dying. Some people speculate he never did die, like Yeshua said. It's interesting that we don't have a record of John's death. We have a record that he was boiled in hot oil twice. That's in a historian. That's not even from the church. That's from his history. And he wouldn't die. They couldn't kill him, so they stuck him on this island. It is intense. Yeah. So, anybody else? All right, let's look at Smyrna. The name Smyrna means myrrh. Let's read the passage through and then we'll go back and tear it apart. Write to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Thus says the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. I know your affliction and poverty, but you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will experience affliction for 10 days. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will never be harmed by the second death, or the one who overcomes, depending on your translation. Notice also it says, let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So now he just pulled in all seven letters and said, anybody who hears this, listen to what is being said here. It's important. So that's important that we see. So Yeshua begins this letter by identifying himself again. He says, I'm the first, the last. I was dead, and now I'm alive. Yeshua reminds them that he's the beginning and the end, and he's actually everything in between. He reminds them that he was dead, but he came back to life. And in the same way that death was the gate to eternal life for Yeshua, it will be for some of them in this letter. He's about to tell them, some of you are going to be martyred. That's what he's telling them. Some are going to die. Verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. So he says, I know the hardships. I know you're being persecuted. I know it's tough. I know it's hard right now. And I know you feel like you're in poverty. And it could be spiritual poverty. It could be financial. It could have been emotional. We don't know. But there was some aspect to their existence where they felt poor. And he goes on, he says, and I know the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. This synagogue of Satan, they say they're Jews, but they're not. Now, it's important that we recognize here, he's not talking biological blood Jew here. He's talking about the spiritual Jew being God's people as opposed to Gentiles that aren't. So these people are in your midst and they're claiming to be one of you. Basically, that's what he's saying. They're claiming to be one of you, but actually they're a temple for Satan. Satan's inside of them. And they're blaspheming. They're giving Satan glory and credit for what God is doing. That's what blasphemy is. Giving Satan credit for something God has done. So these people that are in their midst are claiming to be one of them, but actually they're one of Satan's. They are a temple, a synagogue, where Satan is living in them. So then he tells them in response to this, okay, I know you're being persecuted. I know you're having tribulation. I know you feel really poor right now, and you are, but the truth is you're really rich. And I know that there's some of those in your midst that are worshiping Satan, And they're giving him credit for what God's doing. I know that. Then he says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, look, pay attention. The devil is about to put some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. They're going to die. And he's warning them. He's preparing them. He's letting them know that it's about to come. The do not fear, the oldest manuscript of this passage literally says, fear not those things. Don't be afraid of tribulation and persecution and poverty. Don't be afraid of people who Satan is, they're a synagogue for Satan. Don't be afraid of those things. The Lord doesn't hold back on the truth in order to get people to follow him. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't ignore it just so that he'll gain some followers. He never tries to persuade the lost to follow him by promising them a carefree life or a life filled with blessing or power or money or fame. He doesn't do that. Matter of fact, John 16:33, he says, in this world you will have trouble, but do not fear, for I've overcome the world. Yeshua was the first overcomer. And because he's already overcome, we can overcome because he's already overcome. Fear not those things. The devil's about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested. The same event in our lives often can be a temptation from the devil, a testing, a trial from the devil, and also a trial from God. Job's an example of that. God allowed Satan to be an instrument of testing for Job. And that's what is about to happen to this church in Smyrna. God's going to allow Satan to test them and to put them in prison for 10 days so that they're tested and it can be a trial from God. And he purifies us through those hard things. And he gives us gold that won't ever fade away in eternity. The suffering of this world doesn't even begin to compare to the glory that awaits us. Scripture tells us that. It doesn't even come close to any comparison to the glory that is going to be poured out on overcomers. God allows this testing and this trial and this tribulation to sift us like wheat so that he can separate the chaff from the wheat. And the devil is hoping, I started to say praying, he might be. I saw a demon one time praying to Satan, not to God. But the devil is hoping that nothing but chaff will be found. And he's hoping that he can put so much pressure on us and so much discomfort and so much temptation to go back to the world or go back and just deny God and die. Or, you know, he's hoping that we'll do that in this testing. And God is after the wheat. And he wants to burn up the chaff. So God is telling the church in Smyrna that some of them are about to die. But he promises them something. And, you know, if I had received this letter from God and it said, and some of you are going to be imprisoned and you're going to be persecuted in a time of tribulation and for 10 days you're going to suffer. But if you'll be faithful unto death, I'll give you the crown of life. Man, when I was in that prison, I'd be saying that over and over. God, you said, make me faithful. And we'd be encouraging each other. Remember what God said. I just love that he cared so much for them that he told them what was coming. And he told them, if you'll just be faithful, it's only going to be 10 days. It's just 10 days. Think about eternity. I'm going to give you a crown of life if you'll just be faithful. Wow. 2 Timothy 4:7-8. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing. That's us. If we love his appearing. Yeah. 2 Timothy 4:7-8. Mm-hmm. 1 Peter 5:4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Revelation 2:11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit's saying to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. That phrase, shall not be hurt, in Greek, the literal translation is, shall not by any means be hurt. Nothing can touch you concerning the second death, which is the lake of fire. That phrase, the second death, is a unique phrase used in this book of Revelation. Myrrh, I told you the name Smyrna means myrrh. It's literally the word myrrh. Myrrh is a very, very sweet perfume. Myrrh was used to embalm the dead, John 19:39. You think it's any accident that their name is Smyrna, the church in Smyrna? And their name is saying, in your death, you'll be a sweet fragrance before my throne. Just stay faithful. That's all we have to do to be an overcomer. What does 1 John 5 say? Being an overcomer is believing that Jesus is the Son of God, that Yeshua is the Son of God. Can you do that? Yeah, I love it that he didn't give us some 50-page list of things you got to do to be an overcomer. Just simply believe that God is who he says he is. And then you go to Hebrews 4, that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. If we want to truly be a Christian, a follower of Christ, that's what Christian means, then we have to believe that God is God, and we have to believe that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And a lot of us see God as mostly angry and stingy and not generous and not extravagant. And that's contrary to Scripture all through the Bible. God is extravagant. And it even goes so far as to say, I'm not only good to those who know me and love me, but I'm good to sinners too. After all, I cause the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God is extravagant, exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ask or imagine. He's good and he's kind and he's not willing that any should perish. And his desire is for us to know him and know him intimately, for us to stop going the way of this world, drop and roll right into his arms and never let him go. In the Old Testament, the horns on the altar in the tabernacle of Moses, if someone committed a crime they could run to the altar and grab hold of those horns, and the people couldn't touch them. They'd be dead if they grabbed the mercy seat. It's the horn of the altar of sacrifice, the outer court. Yeah, so we can grab onto that altar and the truth of the sacrifice that Christ died when we sin. And we can grab a hold of it, and I'm not letting go. You know, like I said last week, Jacob did that when he wrestled with God himself all night long. He said, I'm not letting go until you bless me. And God blessed him, and then he touched his hip socket, and he walked with a limp the rest of his life. Changed his name. He became Israel that night, an overcomer. He became an overcomer. And there's a dynamic to being an overcomer. Yeah, it's believing, but let me tell you what. When you're faced with life or death, it's a lot easier than you might think to suddenly question whether or not Yeshua is God's son or not. And we think, oh, nah, yeah. But human nature is really strong in the sense of survival. It's important that we have ears to hear that he is calling us all to be an overcomer. And it will take a fight. You don't become an overcomer by being passive, do you? Do you even think it's possible? Think about it. Is it possible to be an overcomer and be passive? Impossible, right? Impossible. So I'm going to stop here because I just had a little... I feel like the Lord wants to minister to those of you who struggle with being passive. And some of you have taken it on as your identity, and it's, I see a picture of you wrapped in a, like a Teflon suit of, like an astronaut wears, of passivity. Such that it's just your identity and you're fine with it. You kind of like it. It works for you, you think. Does it really work for you? Does passivity ever really, truly work? Let me ask you this. Was Yeshua ever passive? Was he ever passive? Passive meaning... he turned and looked the other way from something that made him feel uncomfortable or that needed to be addressed. He was not. So if you struggle with passivity and you would like prayer, I'm just going to ask you to stand up. You're in a safe place. And we want to pray for you. And I want to say this. You know I love you all. Passivity is sin. Don't believe the lie that it's okay to be passive anymore. It's sin. Call it what it is. And stop using it to excuse your behavior or lack of behavior. Only you can do that. That means you have to stop, drop, and roll. And in this case, some of you need to roll your mouth. You need to talk. You need to speak. You need to say what God's given you to say or what you need to say. So I'm going to give you a minute. What I'd like you to do, if you feel conviction, is personally in your heart, roll right into the arms of God and confess your sin. Call it what it is.